Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. I've mentioned before that I love the Gospels. I love them because they're so accurate. It seems like such a light word to use, but they're so accurate and they're so wonderful in telling us just who Jesus is and what he has done for us and what he continues to do for us. That's their aim. I spoke with the Sunday school class this morning of my greatest heart's desire is that I might share Jesus, that I might share his word in such a way to every circumstance of your life that you would behold his glory in it and that you would be moved to a greater affection and, yes, obedience to him. Luke tells us in the very beginning of his gospel here that he writes with that same purpose or similar purpose. So that you might know, reading verse 4 of chapter 1, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you've been taught. Meaning the things that you've been taught about Jesus, who he is and what he does. So that you might know with certainty, that you might believe, that you might respond such as the centurion does. Respond by faith, submitting to the lordship of our great and good God, our great and good Savior and Lord Jesus. It's so wonderful as Luke unpacks, and all the gospel writers do this. I was, again, sharing with the class this morning that the gospel writers, all of them do it. They all spend, really, the first half, if not the whole, of their gospels telling us just who Jesus is. Luke's no different. And in our text this evening, I remember in my notes originally when I taught this the first time in class, my title was Faith That Amazes. And I was really heavy on the faith of the centurion. And yes, that is a rightful observation. It's a true observation to see the amazing faith that the centurion has. But that's not Luke's point. Luke's point is for you to behold the glory of the lordship of Jesus, in which the centurion rightly acknowledges and submits to. That's what makes his faith so great. The object of his faith. Not merely the faith and the evidence of it, but the object of it. And that's who Luke is aiming to tell us, just who this Jesus is. It's so wonderful that I was looking at this text, and you'll find it reading it within the surrounding context. But Luke begins his gospel just pointing to two, Simeon and Ananias, the prophetess. I got it right here in front of me. Let's look at it. If I can find it. Anyhow, Simeon and the prophetess both point to Jesus being the expected, the hoped for salvation of Israel, the light of revelation to the Gentiles. Or as the prophetess says, the redemption of Jerusalem. They're looking forward to, and they see the one that they're holding, the baby that they're holding in their arms, given unto us, who is fully God and fully man. He's the one who brings about the restoration of the good and wise order of creation. He's the one who brings about the good and wise authoritative reign of God here on earth. Luke's beginning to tell us that even from the very beginning. And then in our narratives, the reason why I'm sharing all this is because we see it within the narratives that we'll look at this evening, that we will see with certainty, that we might behold and believe in Jesus, this one who comes to bring about the restoration of God's good and wise creative order, to bring about all the redemptive purposes and promises of God. They find their culmination and fulfillment in Christ. That's what Luke, all the gospel writers are pointing to, the glory of Christ. It's the answer, yes, to the redemptive promises of God. And the first narrative that we look at where Luke puts this on display for us in the life and the ministry of Jesus. It's not the first one that he gives us, but the first one that we're going to look at this evening. And if I don't run out of time or I barrel through this, we'll look at the second. But my aim is to simply share the first one in chapter 7, where he encounters a centurion, or actually a delegation or a deputation from the centurion. The centurion doesn't come himself because he feels unworthy, but we'll get to that. Let's read the text. Chapter 7, verse 1 through 10. If y'all would, it fairly short text, if y'all would stand with me for the honoring of the word of God that we read, if you're able to stand. If not, you're permitted to stay seated. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, and a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him." When they came to Jesus, they earnestly... Highly. All right, we're going to start over. All right, bear with me, everybody. It doesn't hurt to reread what we've already read of the Word of God. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, and the centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When he came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us the synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion friends sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and he turned and he said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." You may be seated. Thank you. Beginning with the first observations that we make is that Jesus enters Capernaum, where he's encountered by the Jewish elders within the city who have been sent by the centurion with a request that Jesus might come and heal his servant. So the first observation that we make is that he expressed mercy to others, the centurion. And yes, that is true of Jesus as well. And we'll see that. But the centurion, he expresses mercy to others, which was unusual. Again, Luke is pointing out the unusual or unlikely candidates that receive mercy. The last time I stood up here and shared the word of God with you, we talked about Zacchaeus, who was pointed out by Luke to be the worst of worse, one of the most unlikely candidates to receive mercy. To encounter mercy, the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. And yet here again, Luke is pointing out, which is one of the major themes of Luke, that the poor, the broken, the lowly, that have had life wreck them, which is not necessarily true of the centurion, but he is dealing with a servant who is ill, And surprising enough, it's not the centurion himself that he's seeking mercy for. He's seeking mercy from the one who extends mercy for his servant. And we see that he's highly regarded by the centurion, which I remember reading in my study that it was very possible. This is pointing to the fact that he loved his servant. The Jewish elders tell Jesus he's worthy of it because he loves the nation of Israel. So the centurion is a good man to an extent. I'm hesitant to say that he's a good man because he is a sinner and he is desperately in need of mercy, of forgiveness. But he does good to the nation of Israel. He does good to his servant. It was unusual for a centurion. They were Roman soldiers or leaders within the Roman army that oversaw, obviously, a centurion, a sentry, 100 men. And when you think of a soldier, especially in those days, they were probably very rough and hard-nosed people. But yet we don't see that here with the servant. But I want to point this out early as I'm sitting here talking about perhaps the goodness of the centurion. It's not about his goodness or what he does that is good. It's about the goodness and the greatness of our God in which he seeks mercy from. He's still dependent on the mercy of God. And he goes to the one in whom he's dependent on to find that mercy. So in all his goodness, he still finds himself desperately in need of mercy, even if it's for his servant that he highly regards and loves. Which again, unlikely of people seeking mercy. You wouldn't think of a centurion, a Roman soldier, necessarily being loving or being merciful. But yet here you have one. Yet you here have one bringing his servant who he loved, his servant who he highly regarded, to Jesus, in whom they might find mercy. He sought the well-being of his servant, which I've really belabored already. But interesting enough, he sends Jesus' own people to him as intermediaries. As a representation, he sends them to Jesus, having his own people, his own Jewish leaders. I don't know why I air quote things, but I do. Because that's what he's doing. He's sending the leaders of the Jewish community to represent him before Jesus. And we clearly see within the context as he responds to Jesus, as he sends another delegation or another group of representatives, servants or friends, he tells Jesus, I'm not worthy. But it's interesting to see what the Jewish elders say of the centurion. They say to Jesus, he is worthy. He is worthy. But it's not about the worthiness of the centurion. It's not that he earns the mercy of God. He doesn't. He's under the same desperate need for that mercy as you and I are. He's under that same desperate need for forgiveness, just as you and I are. So I know I'm pointing out the goodness, the apparent goodness and worthiness of the centurion. But I'm very hesitant to do so because he's not really worthy, is he? But yet they say that he is. And they encourage Jesus that he is worthy. And the reason for it is that they say that he loves the nation. And it was he who built the synagogue, built us our synagogue. Very likely, the centurion, as I may have mentioned a few minutes ago, he probably was fairly wealthy, or at least had the means to provide funding for the synagogue. It's not clear within the text that he's a God-fearer. But given the fact that he hears about Jesus and that Jesus is able to heal, that Jesus is authoritative, given his own response to Jesus that we'll look at, it is reasonable to wonder, at least, that he was a God-fearer. It's reasonable to think that because he provides the funding for the building of the synagogue. He aids in the building of their synagogue, which makes me think or ought to remind us of the promise to Abraham, the promise to Israel, that he will bless those who bless them. And we're seeing that here, the faithfulness and the goodness of God, that he blesses those who bless Israel. Bless the people of God. And it's this very thing that the Jewish eldership, which is a side piece to the context here. I remember reading in the ESV expository commentary, a good one to have, that Thomas Schreiner points out that this likely wasn't your Pharisees and scribes. And Luke doesn't tell us. He simply says Jewish elders. So it's likely just the elderly men of the community that had some virtue of authority or leadership given their age and their status within the community. And it's to them that the centurion seeks out help, that they might go and represent him to Jesus, that they might receive mercy, that a servant might receive mercy, desiring that mercy for his servant, desiring the well-being of his servant. It's interesting to point out in Matthew's account of this, which he abbreviates, he doesn't give as much detail as Luke, but he tells us that the servant was paralyzed and tormented, fearfully tormented. Matthew also tells us that Jesus agrees and tells them, I will come. And just the same in Matthew, we see in Luke that Jesus makes his way to the centurion's house. Reading there in verse 6. Now Jesus started on his way with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends. Again, another representation or group of representatives, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy to come under your roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. What's so striking here, yes, as we see the proper response to the lordship of God, but we see in that proper response to the lordship of Christ, of Jesus, our God, from the centurion, as we look at his view, his high view of Jesus. This is who he believed Jesus to be. He had a proper view of Jesus. First, within his view of Jesus is the humility. He recognizes his unworthiness to even be in the presence of Jesus. Yes, we see there that he feels unworthy for Jesus to even darken the entrance of his house, to be in his home. But to be even in his presence, the humility there. The humility with it. And interesting enough to look at the humility of the centurion, which again is a proper response to the lordship of Jesus, is submitting oneself to that lordship. The centurion doesn't flaunt his supposed worthiness, but rather he recognizes the truth that he's not worthy. Where the Jewish leadership of the community says that he is and aims to encourage Jesus to grant the centurion's quest, the centurion sends further representation to say, I'm not worthy. They are wrong. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. I'm not worthy for you to even come to my home. So we see, yes, the amazing faith of the centurion, which is the proper response to the lordship of Jesus, which is the second, another observation that we make, that he understands submission to authority, which he would have known quite well if he's a leader within the Roman army, a centurion, He knows authority quite well, does he not? Because he is that authority to many. And he understands the submission to it. Listen to what he says about his own authority and the own submission. While, mind you, he is recognizing the infinitely greater rule and authority of Jesus, the infinitely greater lordship of God. His own lordship, his own authority and rule over the centurion, the century, the Roman group of military soldiers, is nothing compared to the greatness and the infinite lordship of Jesus. And he recognizes that and he submits to it. Listen to what he says. Reading there from chapter 6, so we continue with the context. Jesus started on the way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent for him, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I do not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I," here's the point that I was making, of him recognizing the lordship of Jesus, recognizing that the proper response to the lordship of Jesus is submission, to trust in the word of Jesus, the spoken word of Jesus that is authoritative and effective. And he believes it. That's why he says, merely say the word and my servant will be healed. You don't have to come to my house. You don't have to be in my presence, because I'm unworthy. But understanding the lordship of Jesus, the sovereign rule and authority over all things, he simply says to Jesus, just simply say the word, and your word will be authoritative and effective, and my servant will be healed. And he goes on further as I belabor the point and finally hopefully get to the point that I'm aiming to make, his recognizing or understanding of authority and what it means to submit to that authority. For I also am a man placed under authority. What I've already began to belabor or speak on, being a centurion, he was quite familiar with authority, being authority, speaking with authority, and having others submit to him. For I also am a man placed under authority with the soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does that. He's pointing out, he's recognizing the lordship, the infinite lordship of Jesus. That Jesus merely commands it, and it's effective. Pointing back to the creation of all things. God speaks all things into existence by his mouth, and it's effective. It happens. Throughout all the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets, they're all proclaiming the word of God. And we've seen throughout history, we're seeing now in this one, Jesus, who is the culmination of all those prophecies, all those, the true and faithfulness of the word of God, finding their fulfillment in Jesus, the effectiveness of the word of God seen in Jesus. And I believe full-heartedly the centurion recognizes that, at least to an extent. And we see that in what he says. You don't have to come to my house. You don't have to be in my presence because I'm unworthy for you to do so. But you merely say the word and it will be done. He recognizes the infinitely greater, the infinitely more effective authority of God, and he submits to it. He believes. He trusts in this lordship of Jesus. He trusts that if Jesus merely says the word, the servant will be healed. Furthermore, in verse 9, as we carry further, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned to the crowd that was following. And I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. To those who have been sent, return to the house. And they found the slave in good health. Matthew gives us a little bit of detail that Luke does not hear. And that Jesus tells, in Matthew's account, Jesus tells the representation to go back and tell the centurion that just as he wished, it will be. So Jesus does speak the word. And that authoritative word of Jesus is effective as they go back and they find at the house the centurion is healed. What I aim to point out, what Luke's telling us, we already seen it. And just earlier was Simeon and the prophetess as they hold the baby Jesus in their arms. They proclaim, he is the one that brings about the salvation of Israel. He's the one who brings about the revelation or the light of revelation to the Gentiles. He's the one that brings about redemption. Luke's point here, and we're seeing it. We're seeing Jesus as our Creator, Covenant, Lord, God, in the flesh, fully displayed in him. And we're seeing the active reign of God and Jesus. And what we're seeing here, the active lordship of God and Jesus. That he merely speaks it and it happens. We see the effectiveness of the word of our Lord and Savior. And I would point out there, and I'm going to carry on because I barreled through that rather quickly. And I would let you all go a little bit earlier, but as my class will tell you, that's not normally my practice. So, sorry. There's so much more wonderful here because we see this covenant creator, Lord, over all things. Yes, as Larry was preaching this morning, he is our covenant head. And we see that in the text. We see that he is Lord over all things. And saying that he is Lord over all things, he is the sovereign rule and authority over all things. That is effective merely in his words, but yes, in his action. Just prior to this, Luke gives us the Sermon on the Plain, where it demonstrates the authority of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus in teaching the word of God. Now we see it in the restoration, Jesus' lordship in restoring health to the centurion's son. Jesus is the one, and that's what Luke's aiming to point to as he carries on. Well, eventually, if you read chapter 7, you'll get into the deputation from John, where John sins while he's in prison, mind you, wondering and questioning with fear and doubt, and I empathize with him. I told my class this morning, before we point the finger at Israel, before we point the finger at John, realize there's four more coming back at us. I know that's a cheesy old saying, but it's true. Realizing that if I'm in that situation too, I'm very likely doubting and questioning, is Jesus the one that I've been proclaiming all along the coming of the kingdom of God through the Messiah? The coming of the Messiah who would bring about the restoration of the kingdom of God, that would bring about the restoration of the good and wise creative order of God. And John even points to Jesus as the one, as the Lamb of God, the Son of God. All of that screaming that Jesus is the one that has been expected, the one that has been promised all along to bring about the restoration, to bring about God's redemptive purposes, to bring about the restoration of his good and wise creative order. Bring about the restoration of what we, to say butchered, would be a light statement. Something that we spoiled and sent into widespread corruption. Leaving all of it in desperate need of intervention from God. And Jesus is that intervention. He was promised all along. I was telling my class this morning, it's so wonderful if you look at all the Old Testament, but look at the Not just the major ones like Isaiah. Definitely look at Isaiah, but look at the minor prophets too. They all speak of this coming one, the anointed servant, suffering servant, which I'm getting to that too, the anointed servant of God, who is fully God and fully man, acting as our representative, being the perfect and full, blameless, equipped, perfectly equipped mediator to bring about restoration and reconciliation. And Luke's telling us through narrative that this is he. This is the one, the Messiah, the anointed servant of God, who comes to bring the restoration of the reign of God on earth, to restore what we once, that we butchered, even to this very evening, that each one of us butchered. Not a single one of us live to the image of God. As Paul says in Romans, we don't honor him as we should. But this one Jesus, Luke's showing us, is the one who brings about that restoration. I feel like, having said all that, I probably ought to look at John's deputation. Before I get into all that, and I'm definitely going to probably run out of time. But the one that I'm speaking of, who is Lord of all things, who is the one to bring about the restoration of God's good, creative, good and wise creative order, is compassionate. We see in the very next narrative, we see the compassion of this great God who is the sovereign rule and authority over all things. We see that this great God is good and that he's moved by our grief. As we read in the next narrative, as he encounters a widow in the funeral procession of her son, bringing him out of the city into the burial place. And we'll read there. Picking up there in verse 11, soon afterwards he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him and accompanying a large crowd. As he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, and the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. Again, as before mentioned, here this widow is, whose life has been wrecked. Her support, gone. Her husband, gone. Her only son, gone. This is likely as worse of grief and sorrow as you can get into. Where the centurion, we see the centurion seeking the mercy of God and Jesus. The widow isn't. She's simply going about the burial of her son, going about her grieving and her sorrow, and yet she encounters this great and good God. She encounters Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who speaks with authority, speaks with effectiveness. And listen to what Luke tells us of this great and, yes, good God that we see fully demonstrated in Jesus, the full radiance of the glory of God, the full radiance of the goodness and greatness of God seen in Jesus as he encounters this funeral procession. Luke tells us that he observes the widow. How wonderfully comforting is that? That our Lord, who is the sovereign and authoritative rule over all things, observes our grief and our sorrow intimately. He encounters us in it. And he brings mercy. He brings compassion into it as we carry on. When the Lord there, verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Remember, share them with the class. If I say that, that's a pretty insensitive command. If either one of you guys say that to someone who's grieving and hurting, that's an insensitive thing to say. Because I can do nothing about their grief and their sorrow. But this is the sovereign rule and authority. This is our Lord, our God. And it's Him that is speaking into her life. Hope. So it's not merely a command. It is a command coming from Jesus not to weep, but it's encouragement. When He says, don't weep, He's saying, believe in me. I'm here to bring about the restoration of the good and wise creative order of God. Everything that we've brought into, that everything that we've stained and brought into widespread corruption, I've come to reverse the consequences of that, to bring about the restoration of life. And all of it screams of a future culmination and an eschatological or final resurrection. It's not a promise that Jesus will raise our loved ones in the immediate moment, but what it is a promise of is that those who rest or take refuge in the Son, take refuge and rest in Christ by faith, they will be raised again. He is their restoration. He is their redemption. He is their salvation. All the above. This Jesus is He. And Luke's showing us that through narrative. He's showing us that Jesus is the one who brings or restores the authoritative rule and reign of God on earth. Restores the kingdom of God. He's the one that restores life, that gives hope. That gives hope. So again, that command not to weep. Yes, it's a command, but I see it as an encouragement. Don't weep, but take comfort. Believe in me. Because He is the one who brings about the restoration of life. He is the one that brings about the restoration of all things. And to back up His encouragement not to weep. Again, showing that this isn't an insensitive command, but this is coming from the very Lord and Savior. Jesus tells her not to weep, and the very next thing He does is He proves the reason not to weep. That He's the reason not to weep. That He is the restoration of life, that He is the restoration again and again of the good and wise creative order of God. He is the restoration of the authoritative reign of God. He is the one who ushers in and brings about the new creation. He demonstrates it. When He stops the funeral procession, as we look at there in verse 14, He came up and He touched the coffin. Remember, as I was sharing this not too long ago, and I was thinking of it. Again, if I'm doing anything that Jesus does here, how insensitive. Our custom normally when we see a funeral procession is to step aside. But Jesus, our Lord, does not. Because He is the authoritative rule that brings about the restoration of life. Brings about the restoration of His good and creative order. Brings about the new creation. Brings about this hope in a future resurrection. So when He speaks the command that is effective, that is authoritative and effective, He reaches out and He touches the coffin. Bringing it all to a halt. See what He does. He shows and demonstrates that he is the restoration, that he is our salvation, that he is our redemption. Beloved, he is our hope. That this hot mess of our life, this hot mess of our world is not it. That we have hope in him and a new creation. And the restoration even of our hearts, that we might truly do what we were created to do, which is love God. To be obedient, or to serve God in obedience. Jesus is the one who brings about that restoration of life, that reverses the consequences of our sin. I mentioned earlier the consequences of our sin that brought about the stain of all of creation, not just humanity, but all of creation, that brought about widespread corruption. Jesus shows that he's the one that yes, restores it, but he's the one who reverses those consequences. Where the consequences of that sin, that disobedience, that yes, was originally in Adam, but then passed down to us, we're just as guilty. But Jesus reverses the consequences of that, which is death. And we see him doing that by restoring life to the widow's son, restoring hope to the widow's son. All of it screams of the lordship of Jesus, that he is providentially sustaining and governing through all things, all of our circumstances. Oh, how wonderfully comforting that is to know that this great and good God, who is the sovereign rule and authority over all things, intimately cares for those who fear him. And I would even argue to an extent, a lesser extent, intimately cares for the unbeliever too, for a time, awaiting the final judgment. But yes, and yes, and yes, for those who fear the Lord, those who desire mercy, who understand, just like the centurion, that understand their brokenness, understand their unworthiness. Luke doesn't necessarily tell us this, but it's no doubt in my mind the widow understood her brokenness, understood her desperate need for mercy. She wasn't seeking it out, but she encounters it by the good providence of God. That this great and good God meets her in her circumstances and brings about restoration, brings about hope. Beloved, I tell you with a full amount of confidence, Jesus is our hope, your and my hope. Because I can sit here and tell you, we could look to the news, we could look to the world around us, and we could certainly see that we have stained it, that we have corrupted it. But you don't even have to do that. Look in the mirror. Look to our own hearts, and you'll see that stain, that corruption. And it leads me to think with Paul, who will deliver me from this wretchedness? Who will deliver me? Thanks be to God in Christ Jesus. He is the one who will deliver us. He is the one who brings about restoration. And Luke's showing us that. All that Luke's showing us. Very quickly, I got 10 more minutes. A little bit less. But I want to point out that this all culminates in the cross. This is why the cross is so central. Because it's there that the mercies, the goodness, and the greatness of God is fully on display. It is the cross of Christ Jesus where we see the purchasing, the meriting of the goodness of God shown towards us. Oh, the riches of the kindness of God shown towards us in Christ Jesus. Romans, Paul in Romans. It's all merited. It all finds its central point or culmination in the cross where Jesus purchases it and merits all of it for us. He's the only one that can do it, being fully God and fully human. The only one that could act as our representative. The only one that can go to the cross as our propitiation. He's the only one that is our salvation, our redemption, our restoration. Christ in Christ alone. And surprisingly enough, John, as we read further on, if you read further on in chapter 7 there, you'll see that John sends a deputation or a delegation, a group of representatives, two of them in fact, to Jesus to ask if Jesus is the expected one. And as I mentioned earlier, I empathize with John, because here he is proclaiming. And at one point when he sees Jesus, as we read in John's gospel account, we see that when he sees Jesus, he points out, this is the one. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Son of God. This is the one who brings about the redemption, the salvation, the restoration of the people of God. And yet he finds himself, as he's preaching this and proclaiming a baptism of repentance, aiming to point people to the eager expectation of the coming one. And then Jesus arrives on the scene, and he's demonstrating fully in his ministry that he is the one. And yet John finds himself in prison, having expected perhaps an immediate judgment, the judgment that was expected or prophesied and promised throughout all the Old Testament. This salvation, where he sees it perhaps maybe immediately. And he begins to have doubts and fear as he sits in prison, and he sends two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him if he's the expected one. And it's wonderful, the response. I told my class this morning, Luke doubles down on it. He gives us Jesus' response, but just before that, he reminds us, this is what we've been reading. This is what Luke's been unpacking all along, that the answer to that question, that Jesus is the expected one, that has promised all along, even all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the seed, the one promise that will crush the head of the serpent. All along, those promises revealed, those redemptive promises of God revealed throughout all the Old Testament, expecting the one to come. Luke tells us, that's what I've been unpacking. This is he. He is the expected one. When he says there and gives us this narrative insight. Reading there in verse 20, when the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? And Luke tells us, at this very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. Luke's telling us right there that Jesus is the one doing what only God can do. All these promises that you see that the prophets proclaim, that all the Old Testament proclaims, they're pointing to God, to the promised servant of God, the anointed one, the Messiah, who will come and do only what God can do. That's Luke's point. Luke's point isn't merely to point out the amazing faith of the servant, which is centurion. Which is amazing, and it is the proper response to the Lordship of Jesus, and it ought to be our response. We ought to see the hope that our Lord and Savior gives us, even in all of our circumstances, no matter what they be, whether it be in grief and sorrow or happiness and joy. We ought to look to our hope in Jesus, that he is actively reigning in every bit of it. Then Luke gives us Jesus' actual response to John. And it's so wonderful. Jesus speaks scripture into his circumstances, into his imprisonment, into his fear and doubts. Jesus speaks scripture into it. What a wonderful example. Delight in the word of God. Be rooted and firm in the word of God. Speak it into your own hearts and speak it into the hearts of others. That's my greatest desire. I don't want to stand up here and tell you what Travis has to say. I want to tell you what God has to say. Because only that can give you true hope. If your hope rests in Travis, boy, are you in trouble. Because I've spent 41 years hoping in that, Travis, and it does not pan out, I can tell you. I can tell you. He's a hot mess. So the only thing, standing with Peter and John in Acts chapter 3, the only thing I have to give you is Jesus. Preach him. Preach him and his word into our lives, our circumstances. And that's what Jesus does here for John. When he points him to observe and to ponder what he is, when he points him back to what he has observed and heard. Luke tells us in verse 17 of chapter 7 that the report concerning him went out to all Judea and all the surrounding district. They were hearing of it. John was hearing of it. I bet it was awfully hard not to hear of it. The centurion heard of it and he acted on it. And he was moved to bring his servant to the only one that he knew that could extend mercy into the circumstance of the servant. But Jesus encourages him with Scripture. Think on what you're observing and you're seeing, John. And behold the fulfillment of the faithful and true word of God in what you're seeing and hearing in Jesus. That's your answer, John. He is the expected one. Because all the promises that spoke of the expected one and what he would do, doing what only God can do, bringing about the restoration of his good and wise creative order, bringing about the restoration of our hearts where we've stained and corrupted it. Only God can bring about the restoration of all that. And it was promised all along in the Old Testament. And Jesus so wonderfully points John to remember Scripture and to think on that Scripture and to think about what he's observing and hearing and know that this in Jesus is the fulfillment. It's the same thing or similar to what he says to those in the temple in Nazareth. When he reads Isaiah 61, which speaks of the coming one, the Messiah, speaks of Jesus bringing about judgment, bringing about restoration, bringing about salvation and redemption. And then he tells those in his hearing in the temple at Nazareth, today this is fulfilled before you. Beloved, Jesus is the one who brings about our restoration. He is the one that brings our salvation, our redemption. He is the one that the Old Testament expected and looked for with eager expectation. And it reaches its culmination. All of it reaches its culmination in the cross, where we see these expectations of what God will do in his servant Jesus, who is fully God, who is the Son of God, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that it reaches its culminations or finds its fulfillment in the cross where Christ purchases fully all of it, merits all of it fully for us, acting as our sinless, perfect, undefiled representation. Our sinless and perfect, undefiled sacrifice before God that might appease the anger and the wrath of God, that we might be reconciled. Acting as our perfect and undefiled mediator. Again, reconciling us to God. Ushering us into the very throne room of God where we find mercy, where we find grace, which is absolutely, as I've hoped to plead with you, the merited favor of God, merited by Christ.
Oh, what a beautiful God we have.
Oh, what a beautiful Savior and Lord we have, who is sovereign enough to bring all this to be,
but loves us intimately,
that cares for us enough to bring it to be. I love that song, Brian and Greg, that you guys sing. A Beautiful God, or Beautiful God, whichever the title of it is.
But it's so wonderful, because what a beautiful God we have.
What a beautiful God we have. I'll leave you with that, because I went 3 minutes over. Let us pray. Father, again, we praise you and we thank you for your greatness. That you are our sovereign rule and authority over every single detail and aspect of our lives. And we praise you and we thank you for your goodness, Lord, that not only are you sovereign over even the smallest details of our lives, but with your redemptive purposes, you seek our good and your glory in them. Our good is a manifestation of your glory, that we might see our good as your glory and that we might praise and honor you in it. Oh, truly, how beautiful you are, God. How wonderful and beautiful you are, that through your Son, Christ Jesus, you would bring about the restoration of our hearts, that we might behold that you are our King, that you are our Lord, that you are our God. And that we might move to affection as we behold that beautiful glory. And that we would be moved through your Son to be obedient servants, that we might serve you in eternity. Oh, how wonderful and beautiful you are, Lord. Lord, I pray that we take the truths and the faithfulness of your word this evening and this morning. Lord, that we take it with us, that we don't just leave it here in the sanctuary, but we take it out with us and we proclaim it to others, that it takes root in our hearts, that we might stand firm in it, that when our lives are wrecked by bad news, hard news, that we might stand firm in it, knowing that even in that darkness, even in that grief and sorrow, you are a great and good God who is sovereignly governing through it. Lord, we thank you. We thank you ultimately for your Son, Christ Jesus, that he is the full radiance of your glory, full radiance of your greatness and goodness, and it's in his name that we pray, his authority that we pray. Amen.